Some of you might remember an event back in 2018 when a bunch of 12-year-olds, about that age, give or take, got trapped in a cave in Thailand. Some accounts refer to them as Boy Scouts, others say it was a soccer team, but 12 members of this team, aged 11 to 16, and their 25-year-old assistant coach entered into a cave on the 23rd of June after a practice session. They thought they'd go for a hike, and they got turned around a little bit, and it started to rain. And then they got trapped in the cave. Do you remember that? And that went on for, well, I think they got rescued on the 2nd of July. But it was pretty desperate. And the whole world started to watch. Everybody started to tune in. And they actually found the children. They found the coach, but they were isolated. And they thought, if it keeps raining, everyone's going to drown. And they couldn't get to them, And how long did they stay there? Without water to drink, really, other than the murky, nasty water that was around them. They didn't really have food with them. And then they found out that nobody could get to them. In that moment, I am fairly confident that they may have felt that all seemed lost. I think about that, about those moments that perhaps you've experienced that, where life was just piling in, and maybe you just felt like just everything, it just all feels lost. Like you have no more hope, that you've cashed your last chip, that there's no more hope. Billy Graham famously said in one of his crusades that wherever he goes in the world, the question that he gets asked is where's the hope? What reason do I have to hope? And you know, Billy Graham would have had a very apropos answer. Our hope is in Christ alone. When we read the story that is before us today, that Jerry read from 2 Samuel chapter 9, it's easy to kind of glance it over and not catch the fact that there was a little boy named Mephibosheth who had lost any reason to hope. He experienced a moment in his life when all seemed lost. You see, his father had been killed in battle. His grandfather had been killed in battle. There's a whole series of executions and assassinations, and he's tucked up in somebody's house. And it doesn't really say it overtly in the passage itself, but it has this feeling like he's hiding, or somebody's hiding him, because anybody in the house of Saul is going to get killed. And he's the last lone survivor. He's it. And what about him? When everything was imploding and falling apart, a nurse grabbed him and was making a run for it. He was 5 years old. She tripped, she fell, and more than likely broke his spine. Because the scriptures say that he was crippled in both legs. He knew what it was to walk. He was a little boy. He knew what it was to run. But he wakes up, and his whole family is dead. He's living with people he doesn't know, and he can't walk. How does it get worse than that? We read over those 13 verses, and sometimes I think we miss the potency of this scared little boy. And David ascends to power, who his family's arch enemy, because Saul wasn't nice to David, and we would just expect the same to come flowing back. But when we open this passage, you know what we read? We read this declaration where David wants to know, is there anybody left in the house of Saul? Is there anybody left? And he wants to show kindness to anybody who's left. And somebody says, oh yeah, we've got this little fellow. His name is Mephibosheth. He's actually the son of your good buddy, Jonathan. And they bring him to David. And I think verse 7 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. Not exactly a verse that we memorize a whole lot, is it? In fact, we don't ever really read 2 Samuel at all, do we? Some of us do. I know people who faithfully read through the scriptures. I remember being at Dallas Strangway's funeral. They said their dad read through the Bible 7 times a year. I was feeling sassy at that point because, you know, I read through the Bible once a year. 7 times a year. So he would know this story. He would know who some of these people are. But if we're going to be honest, I mean, how many of us know who Mephibosheth is or was and what his significance is, and how many of us have spent our daily devotionals ruminating on 2 Samuel chapter 9? I'm guessing probably not most of us. There might be some of us, but I doubt it's most of us. But when you look at 2 Samuel 9, you come down to verse 7. It says it all. It says it all. Verse 7. And David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul your father, and you shall eat at my table always." I hope in the next few moments I'm able to expose to you how deeply profound that verse is, because it tells us 4 really important things, not just about David, but ultimately about God, not just about Mephibosheth, but ultimately about us. And the first one is that we do have hope. Even when things seem to be plowing in and plowing under and all seems lost, you know what we have? We still have hope. You know why? Because we have this blessed assurance. Do not fear. Do not fear. Now, one of the things that I really don't care about in terms of being absent is that you have other people come and preach to you. And every once in a while, I just keep forgetting myself, and I invite people like Terry Fossen, and then I listen to him preach that sermon. I think, why did I invite him? He's never coming again. We cannot have people like that. No. You know how hard it is to follow the Jerry Shepherds, Kurt Rutschlags, and Terry Fossens of this world? Oh, yes, you're all for a letdown, but we're going to muddle through today. Terry Fossen last week preached a brilliant sermon, and he talked about that phrase, "Do not fear." He tied it to that whole idea of peace and shalom, the idea of wholeness and wellness, and ultimately the absence of fear. Mephibosheth is afraid. He is in hiding. He's in exile. And now David is calling for him. You know what he is expecting to have happen? He's expecting to come and get executed. But he comes. He comes. I think there's just something so deeply profound about the fact that as he stands before David, David says, "Do not fear." David sought him out, and he sought him out to bless him. And David perceives his fear, and the first thing he says to him is, "Don't be afraid. Peace, shalom, little one. You don't need to be afraid. You don't need to be afraid in front of me." Jesus wanted him. He sought him. And you think about the passage that Uma just read for us and the man at the pool and how badly he wanted to be healed. He wasn't looking for Jesus. He didn't say to anybody, "Somebody go find me Jesus." But Jesus goes to him and says to him, "What's the deal, Daddy-O?" That's a very loose paraphrase. But essentially, "What's up, buttercup?" He says, "Well, you know, like I've been here 38 years. I want to get in the pool. And, you know, I can't get there." Like, how pathetic are you that you can't beat paralyzed and blind people to the pool? This is a sad, sad individual. And it's not like he missed his chance once or twice. He's been missing it for 38 years. He feels like everything's all lost. And Jesus goes to him. You think about how profound it is when it says in Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Think about that. Jesus came to seek. We kind of land with both feet on the saved, but he came to seek. Come thou fount of every blessing, eh? He sought me. He bought me. All those ideas, when I was a wanderer, far from grace, Jesus came and he found me. He found me. That's what God does. That's who God is. Mephibosheth, he comes, he falls on his face before David, terrified. And David says, don't fear. I was really taken by Terry's dog story because I have had a canine clamp down on my hind quarter too, with very much the same lifelong reaction to that. And then I go and I pastor this country church. It was called Wiesenthal. And there was a family there, Tim and Bonnie Kabnuck, and they had a little baby. And I like to go visit people who had babies because we had this pastor in Saskatoon when Daniel, our oldest, was born, Pastor Bob Radke. The church had 300 people in its first service, 800 in its second service, but he knew who we were. And we had this little baby boy, and about 8 o'clock at night, you hear the clicking of heels in the hallway, and you think it's a doctor coming, but it was Pastor Bob and his wife. They had to be at some do because they were dressed up pretty nice. They turned the corner and they talked to us and he held Daniel and he prayed a blessing over Daniel. And I thought to myself, if I ever get to be a pastor, I'm going to do the same thing. And when I got out to Wiesenthal, I was there October 1st. November 5th, somebody had a baby boy. And they let me into the room. They let me hold their baby and they let me pray over him. Those people are our friends to this day. And we share a tie. We're bound to each other. My second oldest son is born on the same day that their oldest son is born. These people have shown us kindness and love that I can't even tell you about. They're just amazing people. Anyways, we're at Tim and Bonnie's, and I go to ring the doorbell, and I've been having a set too with their mutt, who does not want me to come to their house. But I stare him down, I hold him off, and I figure we're at a place where it's safe. So I turn my back on him. Big mistake. Bounce, bounce, bunk, onk, right on my hind quarter. I did not like that. Tim thought it was hilarious. Me, not so much. Anyways, still prayed for the baby, but terrified of dogs. I totally get where Terry's coming from. You know, when we feel or perceive danger, we're terrified. When we feel threatened, we feel afraid. We feel afraid. So when God says, do not fear to us, how many times in Scripture does God say to somebody, do not be afraid? We understand that it has this connotation of shalom. This idea of peace carries the fundamental meaning of welfare or prosperity or wholeness. I know that Terry explained all that to you. But the term is frequently used as the antithesis of harm. Fear not, said David to Mephibosheth, when he came before him with the deepest respect. Fear not. He said it to him to take away any anxiety, lest the king should intend to slay the descendants of the fallen king according to the custom of Eastern usurpers. And what does this do for us when God says to us, do not fear, do not be afraid? You know what it gives us? It gives us a humble confidence. The only fear the Christian knows is the fear of the Lord. There is nothing else that we need to fear because our God reigns, because our God is sovereign, because our God is in control, because his grace is sufficient, because his power is made perfect in our weakness. We have a confidence, a humble confidence, but that's not a license to behave foolishly or act irresponsibly. Oh yeah? Your God saves, your God's strong, your God will deliver you from everything. Why don't you drive south in the northbound lane next time you're going to, from Calgary to Edmonton? Well, that would just be dumb. I'm not going to do that. We're not going to test God, are we? We're not going to behave foolishly. But you know what? If I drive north in the northbound lane, if I observe the speed limit, if I don't drive like a maniac, I have a pretty reasonable expectation of getting home, don't I? don't I? And if I don't, there's something else going on. I want to encourage all of us to live life like you're walking with a lion who loves you. You've got nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing that can harm you. Walk like, somebody once said, walk like a lion is walking with you. Because you are. You're walking with the Lion of Judah. He's always there. He's right beside you. And that assurance is rooted in the character and the nature of God and in the promises of God, just like the ones David and Jonathan made to each other. You see, when all seems lost, we still have this blessed assurance because of God's kindness. David says to Mephibosheth, I will show kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Kindness is defined by Jerry Bridges in his book, The Practice of Godliness. He defines it as a sincere desire for the happiness of others. The covenant between Mephibosheth's father, Jonathan, and David, we read about that in 1 Samuel 20. And the kindness that's being shown to Mephibosheth is ultimately predicated on another relationship. David's being good to Mephibosheth, not because of who Mephibosheth is, but because of his relationship with Jonathan. And we're just going to call him M. M is cashing in on that relationship. M is getting blessed because of that relationship. And now he says, I will show kindness for the sake of your father. Something good is about to happen. This isn't altogether different than the experience of the prodigal son who went home looking for a job and maybe a cot in the bunkhouse. But he gets a whole lot more than that, doesn't he? He receives the grace and the mercy and the love of his father. You think back to Jesus and this fellow who can't get into the pool. He heals him. This crippled up, aging man, he heals him. Jesus says, you want to be healed? He says, I do, but you know, I can't get into the pool. I can't get into the pool. You know, when I listen to the story, you know what I hear? Help me up. The next time that we start to see that water bubble and turn and twist and the jacuzzi thing starts happening, because what we really know is angels stirring the water, right? And we just got to get in there. We got to get in there when the divine is coming down and all this good. If you could just help me up. You just get me in the water. And Jesus says, oh, I can do better than that. Get up. You're healed. We don't need no water. We don't need no jacuzzi. I'm the healer. I will heal you. I said it. You're better. Get up. Get up. And you know what he does? Gets up. He gets up. Jesus shows him this deep and amazing and profound kindness. Yeah. Imagine the joy M must have felt when he realized that he wasn't there to be executed. Do not fear. I'm going to show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Oh yeah? What's that going to look like? I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father. There's hope here. There's redemption. Saul, your father. I thought Saul was his grandfather. Yeah, don't sweat that. That's a Hebrew idiom. Saul was his grandfather. He was, but just roll with it. What we're seeing here is restoration of land. And the restoration of this land, it's not political. It's not like he's saying, I'm going to make you governor. I'm going to make you general. I'm going to make you prince. I'm going to give you authority. He's just saying, I'm giving you back your land. Your grandfather's dead, your father's dead, all your uncles are dead, everybody's dead. Who do you think the land's going to? Who's inheriting all this business? Some crippled kid who's out in hiding and who knows where with who knows who? And he's crippled. Did we mention the fact that he's crippled? He's not going to get up behind a yoke of oxen and start plowing, is he? Is he? No. No, he's not. This land is gone. This land is no more. And you know what David says to him? No, it's not. I'm giving it back to you. And you know, the question just hangs, doesn't it? Well, who's going to work it? Who's going to work the land? He says, that guy is. Ziba and his family and a bunch of your friends. Oh, we'll make sure that land gets worked. Oh, yes, we will. And you know what else? When you take it to the bountiful farmer's market there on, on just off of 34th. We're going to sell it all. Like a bunch of Hutterites, we're going to sell it all. And you know who gets the money? You do. You do. And don't think for a moment that I said anything disparaging about Hutterites. If you want good produce, buy it from the Hutterites. If you want a good chicken, buy one from the Hutterites. Those chickens come out like small turkeys. They are amazing farmers. Their food is delicious. Pay more for it. You bet. It's nummy nummy, and it's good for you. It's healthy stuff. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Mephibosheth is going to get all the cashola from the proceeds of this here farm. Now, if you've ever dealt with farmers, you will know that all of them think they're broke, all of them. And then you start to work out on your own fingers and toes just exactly how much they're making. And all of a sudden, it makes sense why they have airplanes and, you know, yachts and other things. But they're all broke. They're all broke. In fairness, I could never be a farmer. I could never be a farmer. The risks that they take, the hardships that they go through, the fluctuations in markets. You know, if you like budgeting, don't be a farmer, because, you know, you could think you're getting this much, and in 6 weeks you could be getting this much, or you've grown a bunch of grain and you're feeling pretty good about it, and you take it down to the elevator and they go, "Nah, it's subgrade. We're only going to pay you this much." You know, it'd be hard to resist engaging in a degree of violence, wouldn't it? It's just like, you will pay me what it's worth. Mephibosheth is going to get paid. He's going to make money. He's going to have land. He's going to have resources. His land is coming back to him. And this is very Old Testament, very Old Testament stuff. You're not allowed to keep other people's land. Did you know that? One person couldn't keep another person's land because the land actually belonged to God. And if you need more about that, go to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 23, 24. "The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine, says the Lord God. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the country you possess, you shall allow a redemption of land." For Mephibosheth, this is a fantastic riches to rags, rags to riches kind of story. Here's a little boy who had nothing, who was clinging to his very existence. And all of a sudden, all of the land his family had, all of the resources his family had, are all being returned to him. And you know what that gives him? Dignity. It gives him dignity. He is being redeemed. He's being restored. And you think about that crippled man in John chapter 5. You know what he gets when he gets his legs back? He gets back his dignity. He's able to stand. He's able to walk. He's able to work. He's able to defend himself. He gets back all that it means to be human. He gets it all back. And I think this is really ultimately a foreshadowing of Israel's exile and return. And I think it's a foreshadowing of our future hope in Christ. That even as we're mucking about here on earth and dealing with this, that, and the other thing, you know what? Our home is waiting for us. This is not home. We're all waiting to go home. Mike got to go home. He's got this amazing room in this amazing mansion. He's meeting all kinds of people. He's getting reunited. He's feeling pretty good. But you know, you got to wait for that invitation. You can't show up there uninvited. But one day, the Lord will call you home. This sometimes is my vexation with all the grand debates around end times. Tell me, brother, are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib? Oh, I guess that depends. Are you premillennial, amillennial, postmillennial? When do you think Jesus is coming back? What do you think, Norm? What do you think? I don't know. Oh, you should know. You should have an opinion. I do, but you probably won't like it. But you know what? You know how many people I've met that have argued passionately, debated arduously, when's Jesus coming back? And then they just go off and die? And I always feel like saying, didn't matter, did it? Those arguments were a waste of time, because you have stood before the judge, you have walked through those pearly gates, and the rest of the conversation just don't matter, does it? We should know, we should have an opinion, we should be ready. We should definitely be ready. And yeah, we should probably have an opinion, but I don't think it's one that we should get into fist fights over. It's certainly not one we should divide over. You know, you think this, I think that, that's fine. It's not like we're talking about the really important subjects, like how thick should that layer of custard be in a Bienenstock, or how much chocolate should be on the top of a cappuccino or a Nanaimo bar. Those are the things that matter, right? That's the here and now. That's the practical reality of all our great debates. Oh, you shouldn't make fun of stuff like that. You know what? You know how tiring it gets sometimes to debate things that are just not debatable? We don't have any good answers to that. What's Jesus' eschatology? When they put it to Jesus and say, well, what do you think, Jesus? You know what Jesus says? I'm coming back. I don't know when. When I do show up, be ready. And there's the question. There's the question. If Jesus was to come back in 20 minutes, are you ready? Are you ready to meet your maker? Are you ready to stand before the judge? That's the question. That's the question. And if you're not, there's a few of us here that might be able to help you with that. There's this old timer here. We celebrated Ardith, but she's just a spring chicken compared to Jake Leverett. Jake's pushing 97 this year. Ardith is only a couple weeks away from her 93rd birthday. She's just a kid. I say that gleefully because we had that Christmas party here that one year when Jake's grandson was the program, and we talked about the fact that it was Jake and Peggy's anniversary and celebrated all that, and I think at the time you were about 90. And afterwards, Pete Schroeder comes up to me and says, Jake Leverett's just a kid. Pete just celebrated his 102nd birthday. Ah, God bless you for your faithfulness. Maybe you will. Maybe you will. Maybe you'll be here when Jesus comes back. God bless you if you are. But you know, for the rest of us, let's just humbly accept the fact we don't know when. We don't know when. But it's coming. One day we're all going to stand before the Lord. And we're going to get a place at the table. My last point. We have this blessed assurance because of God's kindness to bring restoration and bestow upon us his marvelous grace. David says to Mephibosheth, you shall eat at my table always. And you know what this is, folks? This is grace. Grace is described as unmerited favor. Mephibosheth was lame. He couldn't do anything. There was no profit to David whatsoever to do anything for this kid. But because of his covenant with Jonathan and because of who he was, he does. He shows him this grace. The story about M getting crippled is back in 2 Samuel 4. You can find it there beginning at verse 4. I'm not going to read it now. But what is interesting is a chapter later, David's taking Jerusalem, and the Jebusites who were there start mocking him. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, you will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off, thinking, David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind. Hear this now. Who are hated by David's soul. David hates the blind and the lame. David hates the mockery he endured. And David takes the stronghold of Zion. And David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him go up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. Well, the lame just came into the house. Did you get that? The lame just came into the house. You know, that man at the pool, he received unmerited favor, the very definition of grace. So does Mephibosheth. One biblical scholar says it like this: David grants the privilege that was lost to Mephibosheth when Saul and Jonathan were killed. That is, the right to eat at the king's table. The fact that this provision is granted for always probably indicates that this is a permanent pension for Mephibosheth, one that grants honor and respect. There was nothing this kid could do for David. In fact, when he was summoned, he was sure that he was going to get executed. But what he receives is grace. And isn't that us? What we deserve is judgment. What we deserve is the wrath of God. What we deserve is an eternity in hell. But Jesus intercedes. Jesus interposes his precious blood. Jesus comes and appeases, satisfies the wrath of God. He becomes the propitiation of our sin. He steps in between and he lavishes grace upon us, that when Christ, or when God looks at us, he sees us through the blood of Christ. He doesn't see sinners, he sees saints. He doesn't see filthy, unrighteous sinners, he sees righteous children of God. That's what he sees. For all who have confessed their sins. How does it say it in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? For all who confess. Anybody there with me? Can anybody finish that for me? 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Those of you with phones can probably beat me there. Somebody yell it out if you got it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We make that confession, we receive grace. When we come to him in faith, we receive grace. When we come before God, we are redeemed, restored, renewed, made right. We are brought in and we are given a place at the king's table, because the king does have a table. There's going to be a great big banquet one day, sitting up in heaven. And are you going to have a seat at that table? That's the question. Are you going to be sitting with Jesus? Do you have a seat at that table? You see, when we read a passage like this one, I mean, it's a whole chapter, it's 13 verses, we focused in on one, but you know what we see is we receive the blessed assurance of God because of the kindness of God, and that assurance restores us to God because it's all predicated on his grace. Just like what he does for the man at the pool at Bethesda, he does for us. He does for us. He comes to us, he seeks us, he saves us. He shows kindness to us, he restores us, he redeems us, and he gives us a place at his table. This isn't just some innocuous story stuck in the guts of the Old Testament. It is a picture of Jesus as it's played out in the life of David. And you think about those moments when all seems lost. Why does he keep looking at the clock? Because his wife is teaching Sunday school and she threatened him. This better not go long. It's like, I'll have to tie it up. When all seems lost. If there was a dark day, I think it was the day between Good Friday and Easter Sunday. A bunch of men sequestered themselves in a room, hiding, wondering, fearful, terrified. Did we just back the wrong horse? Because we just saw them kill him. He went into a grave. What's going to happen to us? All seemed lost. All seemed hopeless. Didn't it? You know what Jesus did? He kicked open that grave. He stepped right out. He walked out into the light. Because he is the light. He said, no grave can hold me. No chains can bind me. Do you know who I am? I'm Jesus Christ. I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You think death can control me? No, I am the author of life, and I can defeat sin, and I can defeat death. And I don't care how bad you think it is. If you've got me, you've got hope. You've got nothing to fear. When all seems lost, it ain't lost, because you're following me, and I know the way. I am the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life, and I will lead you home. Don't be afraid. Amen? That's who we are. That's what we have. When all seems lost, it's not all lost. You know why? Because we got Jesus. Let me pray for you. Lord, even through the most difficult times, we are so tempted to take our eyes off of you. Help us. Be thou my vision. Help us never to lose sight. Help us always to embrace you, so that even in those days when all seems lost, we know that you came to seek us and save us, and that you will lead us home. We love you, Lord. Grant us this faith, that we might faithfully follow you all the days of our lives and find our place at your table, despite the fact that we were crippled in both feet. I ask in Jesus' name, Father. Amen.